Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Lord God, I ask that you would reveal the riches of your glorious grace during our time in your word this morning. We have just sung that we will see your glory. We desire to see your glory. Will you make it known as we come to this text today? Impress upon us the depth and the wonder and the glory of who you are and why you do what you do. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Doing good and working hard leads to rewards and opportunity. Doing bad and working on evil leads to consequences and loss of privilege. Most of us were probably taught that basic lesson by our parents as we were growing up. This is the way our house is going to work. This is the way the world works. So we go into life with that basic understanding. Do good, there's reward. Do bad, and there's consequences. But then we begin to look around and see that the world doesn't always work that way. Bullies get their way. They get someone else to do their homework for them. They get the best seat in the cafeteria. They succeed and advance. Or we see people maybe at work or at school cheat to get their performance standard up to snuff, or cheat and they pass the test and they advance. And we find maybe we have to revise that statement a little to say doing good and working hard often leads to rewards and opportunity, and doing bad sometimes leads to consequences and loss of privilege. And then we watch the news and we see a dictator isolate a country and isolate his people and starve them. And we see governments decide, oh, we want to displace that ethnic group, and so we're going to force them out. Or we want more territory, so we're going to declare war, and they seem to succeed. And lots of people are suffering, and these dictators are in power for decades. We see our understanding of this basic rule violated on a grand scale. And then we think about God and what we know about him. He's supposed to be all good, all loving, all powerful. And if he is, why does he tolerate these unjust situations? Why did God allow Adolf Hitler to be born and grow up and come to power and institute that 12-year reign of terror? Why Stalin or Pol Pot or Rwanda or Darfur? Why does he put up with terrorists and those who kill Christians and innocents? We believe God is all-powerful and could stop the suffering, yet he doesn't. Why does God endure the Hitlers of this world? How would you answer someone if they asked you that question? Well, today, friends, I'm here to tell you that there are some good answers to that question. The Bible text that we're looking at today gives them to us. They will not completely resolve our issues with this question, but they will give us a glimpse into the mysterious yet wondrous ways of God in this crazy world. And I believe by the end of our time together, you'll have at least two good answers to the question, why does God endure the Hitlers of this world? And then we'll think about how we can respond to what we discover about God. And we'll see that part of God's tolerance with the Hitlers has to do with you and me. Today we go back to the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Christians in Rome. We don't think it was yet a church in Rome. He doesn't call it a church. He calls it those called by God to be saints. And it seems like what was happening was there were pockets of Christians throughout the city, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians or non-Jews, and they weren't together. They weren't one. The only thing that they had in common was the gospel. So Paul goes into explaining the gospel, and he says early on in the letter, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek, or Gentile. And then Paul goes into explaining why we need a gospel or good news, why we need salvation. And the early part of his letter explains, all human beings are under God's wrath. We have all sinned. We are all under judgment and accountable to God. And then Paul goes into the explanation of what the gospel is. We were all under God's wrath, but God put his own son Jesus onto the cross and there poured out the wrath that we deserved onto Jesus. And there all God's wrath was spent so that anyone who trusts in Jesus is justified. That word, justification, meaning given a right standing before God, being declared not guilty forever. So that the verdict on Judgment Day for us Christians, we already know, not guilty. And then Paul fleshed out the implications of this gospel by answering questions about it, like, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Or how come Christians still sin and live in bodies which desire sin? Or how do we live in light of the reality that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And this led to his wonderful statements of assurance in chapter 8. God works for the good of those who love him. If God is for us, who can be against us? And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The last time we were in Romans, Paul addresses the one major question that was still troubling him. What about the Jews? What about his people? Why hadn't they collectively embraced the gospel? They were the people of God from the Old Testament, and now they weren't embracing Jesus as their Messiah. Oh, some had individually. All of the early Christians were Jews, but collectively as a nation they had said no. And so we looked in Romans 9 to discover that God has worked in a way, an electing way, a selecting way throughout history. And we talked about this doctrine of election and saw many questions raised about it and answered through the early part of Romans chapter 9. And maybe some of you are here today because of the sign and you saw the question on the sign, why does God elect? You saw that in the paper. And I have to confess, I thought that's where the text we were looking at today was going. I thought we were going to answer that question. But this text asks a different question and answers it. And so, if you were here today to find out the answer to why does God elect, you're not going to get it. And no one will think less of you if you get up and leave right now. Anyone want to leave? We will be getting to that over the next couple of weeks as we spend the rest of our time in Romans 10 and 11. But today, the question the text asks is, why does God tolerate the Hitlers of the world? And we'll get two answers and then see how we can respond to them. So that's where we're headed today. Romans 9, verses 14 to 24 is our text. It should be on your insert, in your bulletin, or in your Bibles. The first part of Romans 9 is about election and about the questions that are raised by it. And I'm going to start in verse 14. Where Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Talking about election. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Our key text is verses 22 to 24, the last three verses. And in the original Greek, those three verses form one sentence. Some of your Bible translations put them into two sentences or questions, which is okay. But I think it's important for us to look at them as one sentence to get the flow of what Paul is getting at here. And you'll notice this sentence is a question. A big question. What do we do with questions in Scripture, especially when the author doesn't answer them? What's he trying to do? And there's a couple of possibilities. One is, he's asking the question honestly. He's speculating. He's wondering, is this possible? Is this the way that God works? But the other possibility is he's explaining through the use of a question. Sometimes when you're trying to convince someone of something and they're not getting it, the way that you might invite them to explore what you're trying to convince them of is to ask them a question about it. So instead of telling them, this is the way that it is, we say, what if it might be this way? And I think Paul is doing both here. I think he's exploring the depths of how God works, but also inviting us to ponder that this might be the way. In light of that, let's look at his statement. There's a basic claim made in this sentence. The claim is this: God endures with much patience people destined for wrath. God endures the Hitlers of this world for a time. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's just used the potter and clay image. And he talked about the potter making vessels for honorable and dishonorable uses out of the same lump of clay. So a potter takes a lump of clay, and they can, out of the lump, make a beautiful bowl to put on the table or a garbage bowl. Same lump of clay, two different purposes. And the application is that out of the same human race, some will receive God's mercy and some will receive God's wrath. So in verse 22, he continues on with the potter image but adjusts it a little. He uses vessels again, and the word vessels refers to people. People under God's wrath. People who never trust him. People who rebelled against him. Tyrants and dictators who carry out tremendously wicked deeds. Their actions offend God's justice and holiness. They do things that violate his moral law. Yet he endures their existence and actions with much patience. That's the claim. And that's where I got the question, why does God endure the Hitlers of the world? answers then. Why does God do this? Answer number one, to show the justice of his wrath and make known his power. Verse 22 begins, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured these people? But doesn't that seem totally backwards? If God sees injustice, wouldn't the way to show his wrath and power be to immediately confront it? How can you show your wrath by enduring those destined for wrath? And I believe part of the reason is to show the justice of his wrath when it comes. And that might happen in this life in a lesser degree, but God's wrath and power will certainly be on display to the full degree on Judgment Day. How might this work? Well, let's take the Nazis, for example. They came to power in 1933. And from what I have read, during that time, there were already people who were concerned. Concerned with what Hitler was saying and writing. Concerned with the leadership there. So imagine if God said in 1934, that's it. I've had enough with this regime. I'm going to overthrow them before they have any time to implement much of their program. What would people think? Well, some people might say, well, yeah, that was good. We had concerns about them. But others might say, well, the Nazis did a lot of good. They brought us forward in our economy, or they did that, and we liked them. We voted for them. The justice of God's wrath would be in question. And if he overthrew a shaky government, there wouldn't be much comment or belief in the power of God to overthrow someone shaky. But fast forward 12 years to 1945. With the widespread discovery of the camps and millions of war dead and millions more displaced people, there would be little doubt about the need for a just wrath against these leaders. That might be part of why God endures with patience those destined for wrath. Scripture often speaks of them storing up wrath for themselves. There will be no doubt about the justice of God when his wrath comes. Or consider another angle. One military strategy is to give up ground or lose a battle to win the war. To show patience, to back up so that ultimately you can win the ultimate battle. Apparently, the Romans did this, and in the book of Maccabees, an ancient book, there's a commentary on how the Romans fought. And one of the statements goes like this. Men told him, this is a Judas person, of their wars and of the brave deeds which they, the Romans, were doing among the Gauls, how they defeated them and forced them to pay tribute, what they had done in the land of Spain, and how they had gained control of the whole region by their planning and patience. So, in a conflict, a measure of patience and restraint at one point in a battle may secure a greater victory later on. And we see this especially with God and Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. Remember Pharaoh? He scorned God. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? So Pharaoh made all these statements about God, and God endured that abuse, and he could easily have struck Pharaoh dead, and yet he patiently endured and went from plague to plague to plague. Each plague, a demonstration of God's power over the gods of the Egyptians. So that 10 plagues later, they are begging the Israelites to leave and worship their God. And then Israel leads Egypt, and God deliberately leads Israel on a path where they will end up trapped. Why does he do this? Exodus 14:4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So what happened? Pharaoh's army pursues Israel to the point that they're trapped. Israel goes through the Red Sea. God leads them into the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army follows and is drowned. And the name of the Lord is glorified. God wins the ultimate victory over this tyrant. So when God overthrows those destined for wrath and the proud and the arrogant, his power becomes more wide known. His name becomes glorified. And however it all works, we don't know, but we get a glimpse into why God might bear with the Hitlers of our day. That's reason number one. That's very big picture. The second answer to the question, though, is very personal to you and me. Answer number two, why does God bear with people destined for wrath? To make known the riches of his glory to you and me, Christians. Verse 23 says that, to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy. And who are the vessels of mercy? Verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So part of God's purpose for enduring the Hitlers is to make known his glorious riches to Christians. Now, what are some examples of the riches of his glory? The gospel and our salvation. What if God had said, you know, in 1944, I have had it. They have filled up my cup of wrath. I am going to end the world and call the world to account. If God hadn't endured with some of the tyrants of our last century, most of the people in this room would not be going to heaven. We wouldn't have been born yet. Or if we were born, we might not have been Christians yet. But God's enduring patience has allowed you and me the opportunity, the blessing, to go to heaven. So the gospel and our salvation is part of the riches of his glory laid out for us. Another example of the riches of his glory is the undeserved mercy we have received from him. We Christians are vessels of mercy. Did you ever think about the fact that we Christians don't deserve to be Christians? We didn't do anything to make God choose us. We didn't deserve to be chosen or called or transformed or bound for heaven. It's all mercy. And we would not have received his mercy if he had not endured the tyrants and the rebels of history. We were once vessels under God's wrath, but God's mercy saved us. Listen to a passage many of you know in light of this reality. And you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the power of the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. God rescued us. And part of the reason he could do that was he endured those destined for wrath. In a way, the Bible is all about rescue. God's merciful rescue of us. This past week's Daily Bread gives a great picture of rescue. Philip Yancey writes, "Living in Colorado, I climb mountains. And on summer weekends, I see casual hikers who have no idea what they're doing. In sandals, shorts, and t-shirts, carrying around a single container of water, they start up a trail in mid-morning. They have no map, no compass, no rain gear. My neighbor, who volunteers for Alpine Rescue, has told me stories of tourists rescued from certain death after wandering off a trail. And regardless of the circumstances, Alpine Rescue always responds to a call for help. Not once have they lectured a hapless tourist. Well, since you ignored the rules of the wilderness, you'll just have to bear the consequences. We're going to leave you down there." No, their mission is rescue. They pursue every needy hiker, no matter how undeserving. And the central message of the Bible is one of rescue. Paul points out, none of us deserve God's mercy. None of us can save ourselves. Like a stranded hiker, all we can do is call for help. And God responded with his mercy in our lives. So the gospel, our salvation, the undeserved mercy we have received, these are all just the start of the riches of his glorious grace that he's displaying to us. So in light of what we have learned about the way God works and why he might bear with those destined for wrath, how might we respond? Well, if you've never received the mercy of God, you need to receive it. God's allowed the world to continue to this day so that you might hear the gospel, so that you might be saved. The gospel is that all have sinned or violated God's holy standards, and anyone who has not been protected by Christ's blood is destined for wrath. And yet, Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for that. You can move from a child of wrath to a child of grace by trusting in Lord Jesus. Another thing that we need to, way we can respond is to humbly rejoice that he has made known the riches of his glory. Friends, I cannot understand arrogant Christians. In myself or in any other one. What do we have to be arrogant about? We deserved wrath and received mercy. So we must humbly rejoice in that and live a life that responds accordingly. And we'll get to what that looks like in a few weeks in Romans 12. He starts to flesh out the implications of the gospel, and many of you know those verses. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Christ. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is." So that's the general call, and then he gets into specifics, and the first specific he addresses in Romans 12:3 is pride, arrogance. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Our response must be humble, rejoicing to the undeserved mercy we've received. Response 3. Look for God's goodness and mercy that pursues you every day. Some of you might be out there today saying, yeah, God showed me mercy when I first came to Christ, and that was great, but the last while, it's been lousy. It seems like God's against me. I sure haven't seen a lot of mercy lately. Friend, what does the last verse of Psalm 23 say? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. God pursues you with mercy every day. Sometimes we just don't see it. Last weekend at the Alberta Baptist Association meetings, there was different presentations by different groups and people, and one of them was by a church called Fresh Manna Fellowship, an African immigrant work that's meeting in Northgate Church. And before their little choir sang just wonderfully and beautifully, a lady from that church came and gave her little testimony. She fled Liberia 24 years ago for her life, and she had to leave her children behind, a boy and a one-year-old girl. Eventually, the boy was captured by the rebels and murdered, killed. The girl has grown up. She's now 25, and she has her own kids. And that woman has never seen her since. And her prayer, her cry in that session was that one day she could go back to see her daughter and her grandkids and visit her son's grave. An hour after that message, I got to go home to see my two daughters and my son. Get to see them every day. That's an incredible mercy from the Lord, considering what millions of people around the world have to deal with. Look for the goodness and mercy of God that pursues you every day. Lastly, show mercy to others. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And friend, where's your mercy meter? If it's low, go back. Remember, ponder how much mercy you've been shown by our Lord God Almighty. Those are just a few possibilities of response to this revelation of God in His Word. Maybe the Holy Spirit has said something else to you. But today, we acknowledge the basic rule: do good, reward; do bad, punishment. Doesn't always happen. In this life, it will ultimately be called to account. But God has it all in hand. And in light of His wise but hard to understand enduring patience of those destined for wrath, will you look for and treasure the riches of His glory that He has on display for you in your life, in this world, and in this church? Let's pray together. Lord God, it's a mysterious few verses that I think we've been given a glimpse into how some of these tough things in life might work and what you're up to. And Lord, you're way beyond us and we can't completely comprehend, but thank you for giving us a glimpse. And help us to live in light of the tremendous mercy we have received and the riches of your glorious grace that you have displayed. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit, and help us to be a church that continues to flow forth your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.